Well, as we have been studying through Matthew's gospel, as we stepped into chapter 5, we entered into a portion of that gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in its opening statements, Jesus has been describing for us the character or the nature of the citizen in his kingdom. And we've seen that, first of all, he's someone who is poor in spirit. He has come to realize that apart from Christ, he or she is spiritually bankrupt. We've also seen that the citizen in the kingdom is someone who is broken over their sin. They mourn over their sin. And then we find that as a result of discovering that they're spiritually bankrupt and they're broken over their sin, that they become meek. They've been emptied of self-reliance. They've been emptied of self-righteousness. And now they have a different attitude towards God, a different attitude towards their fellow man. And then having been emptied, they begin to hunger and they begin to thirst, no longer for the things that they used to try to fill their life with before coming to Christ, but now they're hungering and thirsting for God. They're hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. They want more of him. And then we discover that this person is merciful, having received mercy from God and now getting to know this merciful God, the citizen in the kingdom of God becomes merciful. And then we've seen that they're pure in heart. Their heart has been washed from sin, and as a result, they're able to perceive and see God in the here and now. And one day, because they have been washed of their sins, they'll be seeing him face to face forever. And then in our last study, we saw that the citizen in the kingdom is a peacemaker. Having peace with God because of the cross of Jesus, he now desires to see the world around him reconciled to God by the truth of the gospel. In short, the person described by Jesus is a brand new person. He's been changed from the inside out. This is not about somebody saying, okay, so Jesus said that if I do this and do this and do this, if I behave like this and like this and like this, that makes me a citizen. No, no, no. This is a transformed life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, what this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. A new life has begun. You see, that is what separates Christianity from religion. It is not about man's efforts to somehow conform himself to a philosophical set of beliefs or a doctrinal set of beliefs, but it is a change of nature. You go from being a person who is at war with God to becoming like the person described in the Beatitudes. Now, you would think that such a man or woman would be admired and honored. You would think that this new person would be on the cover of People magazine. You would think that it would be man of the year, woman of the year kind of thing. You would think that the follower of Jesus would find life in this world easy. But Jesus is going to declare in our text this morning exactly the opposite. He's going to let those know who are following him that it is not easy to be a committed Christian. Now, question, and it's an important question to ask, why is it so difficult to be a disciple of Jesus in this world? Well, whether we like it or not, there is a conflict between the citizen of God's kingdom and the rest of the world that's living outside of the kingdom of God. The unbelieving world around us is not a friend to the God of the Bible. They might profess to be a friend of God, the God of their own imaginations, the God of some man-made religious system, but not the God of the Bible. And neither is the unbelieving world a friend to the people of God. But since Jesus came to live in our hearts, we find that he, by the very work of him coming into our hearts and lives, has made us different than the world around us. Something changed in our lives the minute we became Christians. And we have different attitudes. Our attitudes now should, by the work of the Holy Spirit, look like those described in the Beatitudes. And as we have been reading the Beatitudes, we find that the life described there, the personality described there, represents an outlook radically different from that of the world. Think about it. The first change of heart that happens in a believer is that they become poor in spirit. They've met the true and living God. And with Isaiah, they know, God, you're holy, I'm not. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And that changes the way they view life. Well, the world, by contrast, rewards and praises pride, not humility. And if you don't think that's true, all you have to do is look at professional sports. Look at the people that are being paid millions and millions and millions of dollars a year. When you see them perform, they are so arrogant and so filled with pride. They can't just make a touchdown anymore. They got to make a touchdown and make a big demonstration. They can't just slam, you know, the ball through the hoop. They've got to hang on the hoop and do all sorts of other, you know, demonstrations of how great and mighty they are for having just slammed on somebody's face. And the world rewards them by buying tickets to that franchise, endorsing who they are and the way they live. And you see kids emulating it on the playgrounds, everywhere. Look at the entertainment industry, the haughtiness, the arrogance that's there. The world rewards it, the world praises it. But that's not the citizen of the kingdom. He's poor in spirit. He's meek. The world endorses sin, especially sin that you think you've gotten away with. The world outside of God's kingdom is at war with God. God who wants to reconcile that world to himself. And that's why we find Jesus saying, in chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and by the way, would you circle that right now, the word you? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, circle that one again, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your, circle that, your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, circle the word you. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, here again, I think we are entitled to say that we are confronted by one of the most searching tests that can ever face us. You see, guys, as professing Christians, we need to put our professed faith to the test of this word. We need to see whether or not our faith is the real stuff. The Bible says, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. And this is a great test to see if indeed we are what the Bible calls a citizen in the kingdom. Now, as we look at this last beatitude in verses 11 and 12, we want to ask three important questions. And as we study the Word of God, it's great to ask questions of the task, okay? Here's the three questions. Who, what, and why? Who, what, and why? Who is it that is persecuted? What is it that causes the persecution? And why are they blessed? So let's work our way through them this morning. First of all, who is persecuted? I had you circle the word you because suddenly there's a change of address. Jesus is moved now from saying, blessed are those, or blessed are they, and now he's saying, blessed are you. Jesus moves from the general to the personal. We, especially in America, often think of persecution as it relates to the body of Christ at large. We think of the Christians in the Sudan. We think of the Christians in China. We think of the Christians in Middle Eastern Islamic countries. And we tend to be very comfortable thinking, blessed are they that are persecuted. But we don't even want to begin to think in terms of blessed am I when I'm persecuted. I believe that the change of address from the general to the personal was very deliberate on the part of Jesus. He could have kept speaking in reference to believers in general, but he didn't. And remember, it says he went up into this high place and his disciples came to him. And when he was seated, he began to teach them. I can picture him seated in the typical rabbinical fashion of the day. The teacher would sit, the students would stand. And I can picture him suddenly, as he comes to the subject of persecution, that he begins to look in the eyes of the person sitting right in front of him and says, "And blessed are you when they persecute you." In essence, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to you because you're a Christian. Because you're the person that I just described in the preceding Beatitudes. This is what's going to happen to you. If you look like this, this is what's going to happen to you. And again, notice this divine flow in what he's delivering here, this sequence. It's because the Christian has become everything described in these Beatitudes that the Christian is persecuted. If we are the person described in the Beatitudes, if we are living the way God wants us to live, not because we're trying to externally conform to some grid of belief, but we have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we continue on a daily basis to be transformed and conformed to the image of his Son, we must expect to have a hard time. In 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, you might want to write there in the margins of your Bible, write this down as a cross-reference. 2 Timothy 3:12, I'll read from the New Living Translation. "Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Would you note that? Those are pretty sweeping terms. Everyone. And then notice the certainty, will suffer persecution. So we know the who now. Anyone who looks like the person described in the Beatitudes. Now the question is what's the cause of the persecution? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It means that you're persecuted for being in a right relationship with God. You see, we so often think of righteousness in terms of do's and don'ts. Well, I'm righteous because I never go see a PG-13 movie, or I'm righteous because, you know, I never have a glass of wine, or I'm righteous because I don't drive a new car, I drive an old car. I'm righteous because, and you fill in the blanks. And we think that we've got this kind of preset thing of, by doing this, it makes me righteous. No, real righteousness is a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't want that righteousness which is of my own through the keeping of the law. But he says, I want that righteousness which is from God by trusting in Christ. It's a right standing with God because I have trusted in what Jesus did on the cross to reconcile me to God. I don't have any other righteousness, hence the poor in spirit. It means that you're persecuted for living in a right relationship with God. And when that right relationship with God is established, it will change the way you live. You've heard me say it before, the vertical axis of our life is critical. And if our vertical axis is right, then the horizontal level axis of our life is going to be pretty smooth. But the minute the vertical axis goes off, when we're not right with God, well, then the horizontal axis goes off. Well, you see, if I'm in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus, it's going to change the way I live on the human plane, on the horizontal plane. So if I'm right with God, that's why I'll be persecuted. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I would think making you right with God would make you popular with the rest of the world. Well, who is the one person who exemplified a right relationship with God on this earth more than anybody else? Jesus. Being righteous, having a right relationship with God that works itself out in right living, means that I'm going to look like Jesus. It means I'll be Christ-like. And that's what the word Christian means, by the way. You see, the title Christian wasn't given to the early church because of their belief set. It was given to them because they look so much like Jesus. that were so identified with Jesus. The followers of Jesus, by the way, here's a little Bible factoid for you. The followers of Jesus were first called Christians in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. They saw that the people who were proclaiming Christ to them looked so much like the Christ they were proclaiming. Jesus said this in John 15, beginning at verse 19. He said, "The world would love you if you belonged to it, but you don't. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you." Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, righteousness' sake does not mean that you're being persecuted for being obnoxious. It doesn't mean that you're being persecuted for being foolish. We never want to find ourselves suffering due to our own foolishness or our own disobedience. And quite honestly, some professing Christians are persecuted because they're just plain weird. They say, "Oh, I've really been suffering for my witness." No, you haven't. You've been persecuted for weirdness' sake. "Well, I don't know why they think I'm weird. I drive up and I can barely see out of my window because of all the Christian bumper stickers I've put all over my car." "I don't know why they think I'm weird. I take Bible tracts and shove them in their sandwiches at work. And why do they think I'm weird?" So it doesn't mean being persecuted for weirdness' sake. Neither does it mean blessed are they that are persecuted for being good. You know, the world will generally praise the good person. "Oh, I really like, they're really good." They're kind of a church person. They go to church and they try to be as good as they can. They like to praise the good deed a person does. But it will persecute righteousness. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this. He says, "If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, it'll hate you." Now you might say, wait. Imitating Christ? There is a passage in Ephesians where it says, "Be followers of me." It literally means be imitators of God. But he means, if you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you, because imitating Christ is kind of trying to be religious. Maybe you've ever heard people say, "Oh, that guy's really spiritual. Very spiritual person." And how do you know they're so spiritual? "Well, you know, he reads writings by Tibetan monks and he does yoga and he's spiritual." Or, "No, he goes to church quite often. He goes to the synagogue quite often." And the world will praise the person who's making attempts at living a spiritual kind of a life. But being Christ-like, that's totally different. Because the only way we become Christ-like is through the power of God grabbing our lives, yanking us out of the place we used to be, living in rebellion against him, and him setting up his throne in our hearts. It's a miraculous transformation of life. It's Christ living in you, the same Christ that the multitudes yelled, "Kill him." And the more of that Jesus the world sees, the more the world will become uncomfortable with him. I think this beatitude tests our ideas of what the Christian is. You see, a Christian is someone who's like his Lord. And this is what Jesus says about the Christian. He says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Isn't that radical? We're not out. It's not some contest to go out and find out how many people can I get to hate me this week as a Christian. No. There will be some people who will be absolutely blessed by your relationship with the Lord. Those that God is drawing to himself, those that God is going to minister to through you, but the rest of the world that's still fighting against God is going to have the same bottom line opinion of Jesus as did the crowd in Jerusalem. What did Jesus ever do but heal people? Be gracious and merciful. They brought they're sick, they threw him down his feet and he made them whole. In describing Jesus in the book of Acts, it says he went everywhere doing good. Even Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. And they said, kill him. And Jesus said, so be careful when they're speaking, when everybody speaks well of you, not some. I hope a good number of people speak well of you because of your witness as a Christian. But I tell you what, when the whole world starts looking at you and says, oh, you're the best, we better stop. There is a major misconception that the perfect Christian is nearly always a popular kind of a person who never offends anybody and is easygoing. But not so. Because a Christian, as we've just seen, is someone who hungers and thirsts for this righteousness. And Jesus has promised that they'd be satiated, they'd be filled. And it's this righteousness that begins to fill your life that will irritate the unrighteous world around you. And we'll see that more clearly when we get to the description of the believer when Jesus says, you're just like salt, you're just like light. Because light sometimes can be very uncomfortable. If you've ever had somebody turn the light on you when you've been sitting in the dark. And salt sometimes, though it can be such a blessing, it can bring savor and flavor to your world. It can be a preservative. It can be a purifying agent. But it stings in an open wound. So, who is persecuted? The person who looks like the Beatitudes. What is the cause of their persecution? Righteousness. A right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, living in you and through you. Now we come to the question, well, why are they blessed then? Why is the persecuted Christian blessed? Well, first of all, if you suffer persecution, you're blessed because you're joining a great company. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's the company you keep. You're being numbered with such people. Now think of these men and women spoken of in Hebrews 11. And think of them in heaven today, because that is indeed where they are. The ones who were sawn asunder, think of it, literally saw, body cut in half. The ones who were living in caves, those who were destitute and persecuted, they were men and women of faith. Now, do you think that right now they're in heaven saying, man, I wish I'd never been persecuted. I wish we'd taken an easier path. I wish we would have just said, you know, we'll get this faith thing is okay, but not too radical. And, you know, I wish I would have much rather had a new chariot and a couple more robes to wear around town. But instead we got persecuted. We got sawed in two. We got kicked around. We got beat up. Here we are in heaven. What a bummer. Or do you think they're saying, I'm so glad I was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord. The source of the blessing, first of all, we're being associated with Jesus. And we're told in the scriptures that in Jesus there's no unrighteousness. So that means that his righteousness has been worked into our lives to the degree that an unrighteous world just isn't comfortable with this. And we're also blessed because our reward in heaven is great. Jesus said you have a reward in heaven. Here's what one person said. They said, my whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. One, my realization of who I am. Two, my consciousness of where I'm going. And three, my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. Those are three great points of reference by which I can look at my life and process what's happening to me. Who I am, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a citizen in his kingdom. I think it's so awesome when you read Paul's letters. Isn't it amazing how he would introduce himself? Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Paul, a servant of the Lord. In one place he would say, for our citizenship is from heaven. That's who I am. Oh, you Philippians, you know that you're this little colony of Rome, and Philippi looks just like a miniature of Rome, the way the streets are laid out, the way the city is organized, and you have the benefits from that central government of Rome, and you're under the authority of Rome. And he goes, but you know that you're really, really citizens. You're a colony of heaven here on earth waiting for your Lord, your King to come. Conscious of who we are. And conscious of where we're going. You see, the Christian who views planet Earth as the end, okay, I'm believing that Jesus loved me and died for my sins, but now I'm going to process life as somebody who's been forgiven of his sins, but this world is the end for me now. So I'm still processing life in that way. No. A Christian is somebody who understands that they're a pilgrim, that they're a stranger and a foreigner in this world. They're conscious of where they're going. And the knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. Listen, here's how Paul put it. And again, in the margins of your Bible, write this as a cross-reference. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, if you are familiar at all with what Paul suffered, it stops you dead in your tracks to think that he would call it light affliction. As we just referenced Philippians, we know that when he was there in Philippi that they beat him with rods and then put him in the basement of the prison and put him in stocks down there. We know that on another occasion he was stoned and left for dead. On more than one occasion he was shipwrecked. I wouldn't call any of that light. But he says that light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, suffering for me, if I have a headache for an hour, it's forever. But he says that light affliction, it's but for a moment. It works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, how is that? How does that kind of suffering become light, and how does the duration of it? It spanned the length of his public ministry. Wherever he went, he just was beaten up and persecuted. How do you compress the latter part of his entire life and call it a moment? Because he says, I'm not looking at things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. Guys, the eternal perspective is crucial to being able to process the subject of suffering as a Christian. It's interesting, last night as we were praying at our house, and by the way, any and all of you are invited to come to our house on Saturday nights to pray for Sunday morning. I think it is absolutely one of the most essential elements to whatever blessing you are receiving here on Sunday morning. It's just essential. I cannot imagine having Sunday morning without having that prayer meeting on Saturday night. And while we were praying, it was one of those times where I was thinking about this morning's Bible study. As people were praying, there were things they were praying that were really reminding me of the stuff that I had in my notes. And I try to finish my notes by Friday afternoon and just leave them to kind of just simmer, you know, like my wife's red sauce. You know, she can make it on Friday and she puts all that great meatball stuff in there and the sausages, and it all just kind of like just simmers. And I just like to let it do it. And I don't look at them again. I deliberately don't look at my notes again until Sunday morning at Starbucks. Because I know that God's going to say something. And while we were praying last night, my notes ended right there at that particular scripture in 2 Corinthians. And the Lord reminded me during prayer of Psalm 73. And I was tempted to just get up from prayer, walk over to my laptop that was sitting open on the kitchen table, and go to the last slide in my notes and to type in just the word Psalm 73. But I thought, you know, I don't want to be rude and interrupt anybody or step over people, and I didn't. But I wanted to do it then because I knew I'd forget. I forgot. But those of you who read the Bible bus this morning, it was Psalm 73. And God says, see, I knew you'd forget, so I just made sure it would be in your calendar for today. Would you turn backwards in your Bibles to Psalm 73 and follow with me? I like this. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician. Verse 1 says, truly, God is good to Israel. One Old Testament commentary said, it should read in the Hebrew, only good is God to Israel. I like that. See, because he is only good to you and to me. Always and only good. Now you might say, well, wait, if God is only good, why is this going on in my life? Why am I being persecuted? If God's so good, and it's so good to be a Christian, why am I persecuted? Why am I suffering? Well, follow the good psalmist here. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pangs in their death. Look at verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. He's saying here are the bad guys. Here are the guys cheating on their wives, cheating on their taxes, cheating in their business dealings, and they've got it all. They got the best houses. They got the best cars. And they're getting away with it. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And there is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then here's the response of this believer. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued. I look at the unbelieving world around me, and it's just getting on fine. And since I gave my life to the Lord, my life stinks. My life has been hard. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was just too painful for me. I couldn't get it. It hurt me. But look at verse 17. Until. He goes, I was confused by all of it. It pained me to think that I'd made a commitment to the Lord, and here my life is doesn't look anything like these prosperous, fat thieves. It pained me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. You see, it was there in the house of the Lord that he got the same perspective that Paul had. An eternal perspective. He says, I saw their end. I saw the big picture. Instead of looking at the here and now, I saw what happens to you if you don't give your heart to the Lord. And they're not going to get away with it in the end. They will stand before a righteous God. They will give an account of their deeds, as I would have to were it not for the blood of Jesus. It's in the house of the Lord that we get an eternal perspective. Now, there is no more sanctuary of the Lord. There is no more temple on the Temple Mount. Asaph and the guys, they played in the house of the Lord all the time. That was what they did, full time. They worshiped the Lord. As the priests were offering sacrifices, as the nation of Israel came in to present their offerings to the Lord, Asaph and these guys were writing these songs and putting them to music, and they were worshiping the Lord. Well, we don't have that anymore. The Bible says that the house of God is now a living thing. It's you and me who've believed in Jesus. And when we gather collectively like this, oh, do you see the importance of what we're doing here today? Do you see the importance of saying we should gather? That's why it says in Hebrews, don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren as has become the manner, the habit of some, but let's get together and encourage each other. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly. In fact, we'll look at this tomorrow night in our study. They continued, they gathered, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in prayer, and in the breaking of bread. We do all those things on a Monday night. You see, it's so significant, it's so important for us to have an eternal perspective that we meet in this living temple, this living sanctuary. We meet with the people of God because there God gives us snapshots of eternity. I'm sure there are so many people that are here this morning who could say, you know what, last week I came in and I was bogged down in the here and now, but when I gathered in the house of the Lord with this living thing that God is putting together, man, God showed me something of eternity. As his word came forth, as we were worshiping the Lord together, something of heaven was opened to me and I saw something so wonderful and so clear, just like the psalmist. I was messed up because I thought I'd committed my life to the Lord for nothing. I was suffering. I was a mess. And the people that I thought were so outside of God, why are they getting on so well? It just troubled me until I went up to the house of the Lord. And then I got it. The importance of what we're doing here this morning, what we're going to do tomorrow night, what's going to go on Wednesday night with the men and Thursday night with the women. And look at what he discovered. Look at verse 18. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. Verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. When you try to understand life, when you try to understand your suffering as a Christian, from the vantage point of the here and now, you will be reduced to being foolish and ignorant. Anybody act foolishly this week because you were suffering something for the Lord? And because you were trying to process it in the light of the here and now, suddenly your affliction was anything but light. It was anything but long. Because you were looking at what you could see in front of you instead of looking at eternity. Verse 23, this is so great, guys. This is so encouraging. Nevertheless, despite the fact that I was foolish and ignorant and looking like a foolish beast before the Lord because I was processing my present life in light of the here and now instead of eternity, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that great? When we're reduced to being foolish because we have our eyes so fixed on the here and now, God says, you know, you're wandering from me, but I've got a hold of you. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Not immediately, but afterwards. After I suffer, after I, have things a little more difficult than maybe the unbelieving world around me. But after all that, you'll receive me to glory. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look at verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Wow. That's why we've come this morning, to draw near to God. Oh, we might have been getting far from him, but he kept holding on to us. And he led us here this morning. And in reality, we're drawing near to him, but you know, it says that he's drawn us with loving kindness. Our hearts draw near to him because he's been drawing us. He's been reeling us in. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you to myself by my loving kindness. And we're going to take time this morning. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up, and we're going to have communion, which really is God's prescribed way for us to remember how good he is to us. To remind us who we are. Who are we as Christians? We're forgiven sinners. What's my prospects for the future? Heaven, because of Jesus. I'm so glad that Jesus set it out up front. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience or the uncomfortable experience of maybe going to a car dealership or like a music store, and you're really interested in making a pretty substantial purchase, and you're trying to work this deal, and you know the sales guy that's with you, he's going, oh yeah, and we're right with you, and yeah, that's great, and that's great, and you just think, man, I got the deal I wanted. He just told me, yeah, I can get this for this price and whatever. And then comes that horrible sentence, I just have to go run this by my manager. See, my manager has to say about this. No, what does he have to say about it? You're the sales guy. You just sold me the sale. He didn't say up front, let's go get my manager and we'll work this out. He was selling you a price that was hoping to get the hooks into you so deep that you just felt like, I've been here so stinking long and I really want the thing now. And, you know, I'll buy it for whatever just to get out of here with the dumb thing. That's the strategy. They don't give it to you up front. I'm so glad Jesus sets it out up front. He's talking to these people. And remember, they've already been kind of, he's already sifted out the rest of them. You know, they're all hanging. It was pandemonium, man. People were coming. They were throwing the sick and they're lame and they're possessed down at the feet of Jesus. He was healing all of them and he was feeding the multitudes miraculously. And finally he says, okay, enough for this, because I know that most of you didn't even come to hear from me. You just wanted to see what I'm doing. So I'm just going to go up here and I'm going to see who comes. And then it says his disciples said, I've seen what you do, but I got to hear what you say. I just want to be with you. If you never do another miracle today, I just want to be with you. I want to be near you. I want to hear what you have to say, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the Lord. They just wanted to be with him. And then he looks at them and he says, and by the way, if you, because of the work of my Spirit, look like this, I'm going to tell you now. Because you can walk away right now. Your life won't be easy. You'll suffer persecution. I'm so glad he sets it out up front. And if you're not a Christian today, if you're trying to imitate Christ, well, it's an admirable life to try to imitate, but you're doomed to fail. And every attempt to imitate Christ only proves how much a sinner you are that needs a Savior. Because you're falling short of his glory. With every failed attempt to imitate him, you need a Savior, because you're a bad imitation of the real thing. That's why he came and died. And though the world might like the good person and you're trying to be as good can be, you need a Savior. though you're trying to be spiritual. Nice. I remember the guy who led me to Christ. I said, hey, I started to go back to church the last couple of weeks. He just looked at me and said, that's nice. And he knew who I was. He'd known me since I was in the fourth grade. Because he knew that it wasn't about just trying to go to church. He knew that I needed to know the God that he had come to meet. So if you don't know Jesus, man, I'm telling you today, you need Jesus. And he loves you. And he loves you so much, he hung on a cross for your sins. Because you're spiritually bankrupt and you can't stand before God and say, I got this much good, can I come in? And God, who is perfectly holy, would say, the standard for getting into heaven is my son. And you haven't got that. What you need is to trust in what he did for you on the cross. See, I loved you and sent him to die for your sins. And it's only as you trust in what Jesus did on the cross and that alone to wash away your sins. Only when you do that do you become a citizen of his kingdom. That's the beginning of the whole thing. And we're going to take this morning communion. We're going to take a piece of broken, unleavened bread. It reminds us of the sinless life of Jesus, broken, pierced, marked with the scourge of the Roman lash, striped and pierced and broken. And we're going to take a cup of juice, and it reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed for us. We're going to have a memorial service together this morning, remembering his great love. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So if you've never given your life to Jesus, please don't take the bread, and please don't take the cup. Because you'd be taking something that speaks of how much he loves you, but you're not receiving his love. And you've rejected God's only provision for your salvation in his son. But you can become a Christian before they even pass it out to you. By simply just saying, Jesus, I'm yours. I've been told what it's going to cost me. I've been told what I'll look like if I give my life to you. I surrender it all to you. I give up. I'm yours. Make me this guy that I just heard about this morning. I have no hope other than you. I lay aside my self-reliance. I lay aside my self-righteousness. I'm yours. And if you'll do that in your heart, there's no formula. There's no set prayer for it. You do that in your heart this morning, God's going to wipe away all of your sins, and he's going to come live in your heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, make you a brand new person. And you're going to be in his kingdom. And if you've already given your life to Christ, which I know most of you have, then take this time with the bread and the cup to just love on him and be refreshed in his love. And if there's been any issues of suffering and persecution that you've been going through, the Bible says we should be looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Take the bread and the cup and go, Jesus, you endured this for me. You suffered that for me, Lord. By your help, I'll suffer anything for you. Let's worship the Lord.